Welcome to the Burden and Blessing Podcast, a study and discussion forum on the truth of God's Word. Our Bible study series examines a specific part of God's Word of Truth. We pray that through this study, your faith will be built up and you will grow in your knowledge and understanding of God's Word through what you hear.
Hey everyone, welcome to the Burden and Blessing Podcast. My name is Tom Naumann, and I am joined by my good friend and fellow pastor, Sam Rodebaugh. How's it going, Sam?
Hey, I'm doing all right. How are you doing?
Oh, doing good. It's cold up here in the north, but...
What is it here? This looks like 67 degrees this morning on February 8th in Florida.
Oh, must be nice.
It is pretty nice, I won't lie.
So today we're taking a look at the Old Testament book of Malachi. This has been on our list for a long time, and we're just now finally getting around to doing our podcast.
But that's only because it's the last book in the Old Testament. That's why it was on there for so long.
That's true. We were just taking our time.
Yep.
Is this the last one in our series for Old Testament books? I think it might be.
I think there was maybe one other still to come, but might as well make it the last one.
Yeah. This is probably one of the things that we should have looked at before we started recording. Anyway, we're looking at Malachi today, which is the last book in the Old Testament, which is notable because, as we know, much of the Old Testament is not chronological, like in the order that the books come, right? Like Ezra and Nehemiah are placed before Psalms, but they're actually take place much after that, much longer after, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and all of them. And that's how it is with a lot of the Old Testament. But the first book in the Old Testament, Genesis, is the oldest book in the Old Testament, and Malachi is the youngest. So let's talk about that a little bit. Let's first start out by talking about the man himself, the author, the writer of this book of the Old Testament.
We don't really know much about the writer Malachi. We know in the verse 1 of the book it says, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi," and that's it. The word Malachi itself in Hebrew means "my messenger," which causes some people to say that Malachi is a code name for another prophet. And there's a number of prophets that are presented as the possible subject or the writer of this book. That's really kind of arguing from absence of info, and it's we really don't have to make that argument. He's presented to us as Malachi, and that's good enough. In the book of 2 Esdras, which I'm not quoting, that it's not God's word, but in the book of 2 Esdras, which was written by Jews 100 years after, at 100 AD about.
So that's an apocryphal book.
It's an apocryphal book. It's not God's word. But looking at it historically, they say in the book of 2 Esdras, "To them I will give as leaders Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Hosea, and Amos, and Micah, and Joel, and Obadiah, and Jonah, and Nahum, and Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi," who is also called the messenger of the Lord. So they, they quote Malachi as being a person. This is just, probably about 500 years after the book of Malachi was written. But this was still... Many hundreds of years before people started claiming that Malachi was not an actual person's name, and rather was just a title for someone else. We're just going to operate on the assumption that Malachi was a prophet named Malachi.
Sounds good to me. That's always the safest bet when it comes to God's word is, hey, take God's word at face value, right? Don't try to read into it or make any assumptions about what we think, things might mean by our own reason. All right, so let's set the stage a little bit. Let's figure out the timing and the historicity. Who Malachi, he's writing this letter to Israel as all these books of the prophets are written. What's going on? Where are we in the timeline of the nation, the country of Israel, Judah, all that?
So thinking, going back to the captivity of Judea. First, it was about 587 that the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem.
587 BC.
587 BC. 50 years later, about Cyrus of Persia finally decrees that the exiles can return to Judah. They get back to Judah. In 516, the second temple is completed. During that time, we have the books of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah being written. Ezra was a scribe. He was a spiritual leader of the people. Nehemiah was a political leader of the people. He was the governor of Judah. During that time, the temple is being constructed. The temple is attacked. We have invaders trying to destroy it. So in the book of Nehemiah, we read that they were building the walls with a hammer in one hand, and they had a sword in their other hand fighting against the invaders. Really crazy stuff going on there. So it was finally finished in 516. In the middle of the next century, 445-ish, Nehemiah leads the building of the walls in Jerusalem. So they're trying to protect the land, protect their temple. After that, Nehemiah leaves for some time. He comes back, and around 434, 435, somewhere in there, Nehemiah returns to his land that he's helped to build and to establish, to the temple which he helped build. And there's just all sorts of just rampant sin among the priests and the people. You have priests that are showing partiality in who they accept sacrifices for. We have people from the nation who are offering poor sacrifices. They're injured animals and they're sick animals. You have people that are marrying unbelievers and practicing idolatry. You know, basically all of the things that had been happening historically in Israel before the exile are happening yet again. Now, Malachi comes just a few years after those events from Nehemiah's return. We know that because a lot of the things that he is addressing are the same exact sins that Nehemiah had seen. So around 430 BC probably is when Malachi was written. And like you said earlier, is the very last book. So for several hundred years, God no longer speaks to the people of Israel.
Okay, so it's about 100 years after the return, and it's ironic, right? It's sadly ironic that for those 70 years in captivity, the Jews were calling out to the Lord and looking for his mercy and to be returned. They finally get it, and their devotion doesn't last very long.
Not long at all, no.
Yeah, and that's something that, you know, all Christians can relate to, right? And it's kind of like the Old Testament Israel, and as they're wandering in the wilderness, it's easy to bag on them and say, how could these people always keep turning from the Lord? But, you know, that's our sinful nature. Mm-hmm. And it's a lot more important that we see ourselves in these Old Testament books and realize that we too need correction from the Lord at times.
Yeah, you think of all the times when you're just completely hopeless and helpless, and you're just praying to the Lord and wrestling and asking the Lord to help you through it, and He does, and He helps you through it, you know, 100% of the time, and then all of a sudden, you know, next thing you know, you kind of forget about Him. You know, you don't necessarily thank Him always, and you know, go on living as if, you know, you don't even know God. I think from the many years that I spent in Wisconsin, I think of all the winters where it's so freezing cold and you just complain and you complain and you complain. It's like, oh, when is it going to be warm again? And then you get summer and you get those days in Wisconsin where it pushes almost 100 degrees. And then it's like, oh, it's so hot. It's in the course of a year, you flip-flop back and forth between complaining over the cold, complaining over the heat, and, you know, in that way, we are exactly like the Israelites, both right during the Exodus and here.
Mm-hmm. So if you had to boil this down, and maybe even looking at a specific verse, what would you say is kind of the theme of Malachi?
Well, the theme of Malachi, you know, since he's dealing with the people with all these rampant sins and falling away from the Lord, Malachi 3 verse 3, I think, is a pretty good summary of what Malachi is trying to do in the book. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. If you've ever seen how silver or gold is refined, basically you just heat it up and it separates the pure metal from the dross, the little speckles and impurities that float to the top, and you scoop those things out and you purify the metal that way. Malachi was seeking to do that with the people. He was heeding them over God's law, showing them where they sinned. Essentially, he's doing the same thing that John the Baptist came to do about 400 years later. Being that this is the last book in the Old Testament, the last prophet leading up to John the Baptist, it's no surprise that their goals are basically one and the same: to lead the people to repentance and to prepare hearts for the Lord.
Right. Yeah, I think that's a great summary. We're always saying that the Old Testament and really the whole Bible is Christocentric, right? Mm-hmm. It's all centered around Christ. It's pointing to him. Anytime we're reading anything in the Bible, we should always be on the lookout for where is Jesus in this text. And in Malachi, I think you just pointed it out. You know, it's saying, guys, you know, Israel, it hasn't happened yet. We're still waiting. We're still waiting for the Messiah. Your whole existence as a country, as a people, is to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. Don't forget. Stay ready. Stay pure.
Yeah, exactly.
And they certainly needed it, right?
Yep.
So Malachi kind of has an interesting a structure. We've seen a lot of different structures of writing within many of the prophets of the Old Testament, like Lamentations has a really interesting structure, and some of the other ones do too. Malachi is a little bit different than the other books in that it's set up in these different almost arguments, right?
Yeah, it's kind of a debate format. You know, some of the interesting things in the book is it's just littered with rhetorical questions. It's only 55 verses in the book, and 22 rhetorical questions that God uses throughout the book to make his arguments against Israel. Essentially, every one of these central arguments to the book, God makes a statement that is true. The Israelites come back in their whining and complaining way, and then God points to the proof to disprove them again. So he presents an argument, they present a rebuttal, and God answers again.
It's funny you mention that, and you know, we're not that far away from our last election, and I think of
the midterms.
Midterm elections, yep. And you know, when you say debate, I think of two people standing on a stage with their little podiums, you know, going back and forth. But this is much more organized than that. And obviously, one of these two parties is God.
Yeah.
So he's not going to be wrong. He's always going to have a right answer.
Yeah.
So, take us through a couple of these arguments as examples. Yeah.
All right. Sure. So the first one I want to look at is from verse 2 of the first book, or of the first chapter. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. God makes this statement, this truth. He says, I still love you. You know, in spite of everything that the children of Israel have been doing all these years and the constant show of you know, disloyalty to God and unfaithfulness, God says, I still love you. Wonderful promise. The children of Israel, like a petulant child, how have you loved us? And then God points to the difference between Israel and the descendants of Esau. If you remember, you know, Jacob and Esau, brothers, and yet God gave the promise to Jacob. He did not to Esau. We know from the book of Obadiah just what happened to the descendants of Esau. Those are the Edomites. God laid waste to the Edomites. They were up in these mountains, kind of in modern-day Jordan area. They thought they were pretty much indestructible. They refused to help their relatives, the Israelites. They actually essentially laughed when the children of Israel were taken away hostage and would not help. and God drove them out of the mountains and destroyed the nation of Edom. So God says, look what I've done for you. I've chosen you. I've taken care of you. Edom and Esau, I have not. So that's the first one I want to look at. Another dispute from verses 6 through 8 of that chapter. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts. O priests, you who despise my name. Now here's the children of Israel's response. How have we despised your name? God's proof. By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals as sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those who are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. So, yeah, God presents a few human principles here. He says every son is expected to honor his father. When you present tribute or you give taxes to your governor and to your leaders, you're expected to give, the best to them. If that's true of them, why are you not doing the same thing for God? God is the one who gives the authority to fathers. He's the one who gives the authority to governments, and he is certainly deserving of more honor and of better tribute than they are. And yet the children of Israel were not honoring God, and they were not honoring God with their sacrifices either by giving their second fruits and the worst of what they had.
Yeah, and you can see a lot of parallels to modern day life here as well, right? How much are you putting the Lord in his house first, Do you spend more time taking care of your house than you do your church?
Yeah.
I'm sure that's true of a lot of, I think a lot of us are probably guilty of that. How much are we, putting the Lord first? Are we doing what we're supposed to, what we're commanded to do in the New Testament, where it says to set aside your offering at the beginning of the week, plan ahead, good stewardship principles. You can see it here in these Israelites, right? They basically were, they were really enthusiastic at first after they came back to Israel, but now they're starting to give these kind of defective sacrifices, these blemished sheep, they're saving the good ones for themselves so they can sell it, make a little money, and definitely not seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, but rather seeking themselves.
Yeah, in Leviticus, God presents the expectation for Israel's offerings. Part of the civil law, they were expected to give 10% of their income for the year to the temple to help support and keep the temple running. During this time, they're not doing that anymore. Now, God doesn't make percentage expectations of us. That civil law doesn't apply to us. But the heart and attitude of giving is still something that, God expects of us. It's part of his law. And, don't look at the amount that you give, but, when we examine our hearts when it comes to giving, like you said, how often do we think about improving our houses or, renovating, different rooms in our houses, and we think of maybe God's house and our local churches getting, the second fruits. I got a new TV, so I'll give my old TV to the church, things like that. Not saying that it's wrong to give your old TV to the church, but, I think if we each look at ourselves honestly, we see that our first fruits and our primary focus is on our things. And then we think about, well, what time do I have left? I can give that to God.
Yeah. And look at what's the motivation for all this? It's that very first statement that you read from God in verse 2, I have loved you. Before God makes any demands of us, he tells us about what he's done for us and the promise of what he's going to do for us in the future. I have loved you. And I will. I'll continue to love you. And that's your motivation. That's the gospel motivation. We offer ourselves. We give from our pocketbooks. We give our time and energy to our church and our Lord, not because we feel so guilty about it, but because we want to. Because the Lord has loved us, and he will continue to love us. And how can we not love him back? And that's where that flows from, right?
Yeah, how do you avoid being legalistic when it comes to things like your offerings? Well, if the focus is on, oh, I have to do this, you're probably being legalistic. But yeah, start with God's initial statement. I have loved you. And, you know, that heart of love that God has for us, that through the Holy Spirit, that does lead us to give out of love for the Lord also.
Do you have another argument you want to run us through, or
sure,
move on from that?
I think the last argument I'll point to is in end of chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3, and that kind of leads us into the gospel also, which I think would be a good thing to do at this point.
Yeah, we love gospel.
We do. Verse 17 of chapter 2, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him?" God replies, "By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them." Or by asking, "Where is the God of justice?" So God makes this claim, "You have wearied me." And they say, "What did we do to you? Where is the God of justice? You're the one who's wronging us, not the other way around." You notice their accusation. They say, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them." You know, speaking of things that we could consider as being true, you know, arguments that we might make against God today in 2019, I think this is the perfect example. You know, we look around us in the world and we see, you know, evildoers, wicked people, unbelievers that do not care about God, that, you know, pay no mind to him, that certainly don't care about keeping God's law or anything like that, and they're thriving. And then we as Christians, we seek to keep God's law. There's a lot of things we strive to avoid, and we're not thriving as much, and it makes you question sometimes. God, who do you love here? Who are you taking care of? Are you taking care of your believers? Are you taking care of the evildoers? And that's what the children of Israel were accusing God of. And then here's God's response. You know, they say, "Where is the God of justice?" And he says, "Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So, you know, where is this God of justice? God shows his justice by pointing yet again forward to the Messiah. You know, first he points to the messenger, who is John the Baptist, the one who is going to prepare the way before him, he says. And then, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, he is coming. You know, we don't see God's grace in this book anywhere better than right here, I think. You know, so far we've just had argument after argument between the children of Israel with God, and, you know, making all these accusations against God. We see how the children of Israel are sinning again and again and again, and yet the Lord remains long-suffering and patient with them. You know, he ought to have just discarded them and said, "I will start with someone else," but he didn't. He said, "I'm going to send my messenger. You want to see justice? I'm going to send my son, and he's going to come to you. And it's not the justice that you deserve. The justice that you deserve is my son coming to destroy you." But what was the justice that God was going to serve? It was going to be justice against his son, so that all of these sins that he's demonstrating that the children of Israel are just, you know, rampantly following, he says, "My son is going to come into his temple, and he is going to pay for those sins instead of you."
And so really, the injustice is not against the children of Israel. It's against Jesus. It's against his own son. That's the only place where God's wrath is truly shown in here, is upon his own son in our place. And that's the whole thrust of everything, right? Is that substitutionary payment. It happened in place of you, for you. So yeah, that's a really awesome passage. And I, you know, that's one of those things that it's important that we're understanding the structure, because if you didn't, you know, and it's really hard to read, right, Malachi? It's hard to read if you don't understand this argument structure.
Yeah.
And so it's good we're going over that, because it really puts a lot of emphasis on what you just said about how this is God's answer, you know. So it's whenever we're reading the the Bible, you know, it's important to understand context, right? And if we didn't understand the context of Malachi and what he was, this kind of interesting but strange argumentative thing, and be like, wait, what's going on? Who's talking to who? Mm-hmm. Why is that? Why are all these different phrases in quotes? Like, I don't understand what's happening. but when you read it right, man, that really, the gospel really shines out, like you just said.
Yeah, and you know, in every single argument against God that we might even levy today, you know, it's always point. God can always just point to the same thing. You know, when we accuse God of not loving us or not taking care of us or not caring about us or maybe being mad at us or whatever it is, you know, that maybe subconsciously we levy against God. God does the same thing as he did here. He points to his son. He says, you want the proof that I love you? You want the proof that I'm not mad at you and I'm not punishing you? Look at my son. He is the one who I punished. He is the one who died on the cross. And that's love. Not that we love God, but that he first loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins.
Yep.
You know, I like verse,
and this is, oh, go ahead.
I like verse 6 also, you know, speaking of God's long suffering through our sin. 3 verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Yeah, God doesn't change, and part of God's nature is he's patient and he's long-suffering and he's merciful. And in that way, thank the Lord that he doesn't change, because if he decided, nope, that's it, I'm done being long-suffering, I'm done being patient with you, he would just smite us when we wake up in the morning the first time we sin, which, you know, isn't very far into the day. And yet the Lord doesn't change, so, you know, he was patient and long-suffering with Israel, and he bore with their sins long enough to send the Savior to die for those sins. Sorry I interrupted you.
Not at all. There's some good gospel and key passages in chapter 4, too, right? Right as it wraps up?
Yeah, really, you know, awesome pictures, too. I'll read the first few verses of chapter 4. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. So clearly, you know, this is law for telling a, you know, hellfire that's coming for unbelievers. The day that is coming that shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. So judgment day, it's going to be terrible for many, but, you know, it's also going to be a day to rejoice in, as verse 2 says. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Oh, I just love that picture.
Yeah.
Down here in Florida, we have a ton of cows.
Do you really?
Ton of cows. Beef cows. But they spend all day, every single day of the year, out in the field. And being raised in the Midwest and knowing what a Midwest farm with, you know, dairy farm looks like, seeing these cows just wandering in these ponds, sleeping beneath palm trees, you know, all this different, you know, all these different ideas. It's like, that's not what a cow's supposed to be raised in. A cow's supposed to be raised in a barn and be cold for much of the winter. Wow. And you know, in Wisconsin.
You're such a Midwest.
I am. And, you know, during when the spring comes and cows are finally let out of the barns in up in the Midwest, you know, I just love watching that. You can find the videos of these on YouTube. You know, the cows, when they first are able to step out of their cramped stalls and they feel the sun on their backs one more time, you know, they don't just walk out and start grazing. You know, they start jumping out and leaping and running. They look like a bunch of kids getting out for recess. That's what cows do when they get out into the sun for the first time. And, you know, it's a perfect picture of what the children of God, believers, will experience when the Lord finally comes with, you know, with deliverance on Judgment Day.
The capital S-S-U-N, Son of Righteousness, right?
Yes, yeah. When, you know, when Christ came the first time, we experienced this, but not in the total complete way. But we, you know, even right now, we can rejoice like cows leaping from the stall, knowing that our salvation is here through Christ. But when we finally have that ultimately, and we get to see it with our own eyes on Judgment Day, we're going to be like cows, getting out of the cramped stalls of death and of these, you know, sinful bodies. Finally, you know, getting out of the darkness of sin and temptation and all the evil that's in this world, and we'll finally step out into God's glory and God's, God's radiance in heaven, and you know, we will be leaping and rejoicing just like cows coming out of the stall, and you know, certainly a day to look forward to.
No doubt. So after Malachi, about 400 years of silence, we were saying, right? Kind of an unsure period in the history of Israel. Maybe they were worried. Maybe they were nervous. Why isn't God sending any prophets to us? What's going on? And then, boom, you know, John the Baptist comes. He's the messenger foretold. He prophesies the coming of the – he says, Christ is here. He's coming. Get ready. And then heaven bursts forth in song at the arrival of the Messiah, right?
Mm-hmm.
And what a thing that is to look forward to. So, yeah, this is the last book in the Old Testament, and it kind of is a nice transition into the New Testament, because it's the very last few verses of Malachi talk about the messenger, right?
Yeah, so in verse 5, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." So yeah, Elijah the prophet, we understand that is John the Baptist. This, you know, these verses also, just right before this, it's a good summary of the Old Testament also. "I remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel." So he's summarizing the law and the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. Then he speaks about Elijah the prophet, summarizing, you know, essentially the message of all of the prophets of the Old Testament. You know, so a really good endpoint for the Old Testament books. There was the law, there was the prophets, and all of that, the law and the prophets, the entire point of them, as Christ says, was prophesying about him, was enlightening us about what Christ would do. All of those Old Testament laws about how to sacrifice, when to do it, what, you know, different ordinances and festivals and everything to follow and obey, and how the scapegoat and everything else worked, all of that was a shadow of Christ who was coming. You had the prophets coming up through all these years and pointing to that Christ a little more vividly, pointing to the one who is going to be coming, the one who brings the covenant, the one in whom you rejoice. He will finally be coming. Hold out hope for him. And, you know, obviously you turn the page one time and or maybe two times, depending on your Bible, and you get to Jesus, born in Bethlehem in Matthew chapter 2.
That's a good concluder. That's the book of Malachi, folks. Give it a read. It doesn't take very long, only four chapters. Hopefully now we've been able to run you through some of the historical settings and structure of the book. Really is a nice devotional read, so I invite you to please do that sometime, and please join us again at Burden and Blessing Podcast. The Lord bless you all.
We hope that you will join us again next week for another episode of Burden and Blessing Podcast as we continue to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Until next time, take confidence in your Savior's promise that he will always be with you, even to the end of the world.